Now I want to get into the subject today that is before us. I'm sure that you've been looking at your sheets wondering what are all of these boxes on this sheet. This sheet is what I call a flow diagram. We're going to flow through it and we're going to look at several different things that can occur. This little talk developed this summer. As I was traveling around to different places and different young people asked different questions, and finally by the middle of the summer, there was something that was very much in my heart to speak here at Lassen. Now the subject is very difficult to speak about, but it is a subject that faces us all. And that is the subject, it relates to what Bill has been talking about in the afternoon, perhaps, about assembly discipline. It relates to that area. But we're going to look at believers who get into trouble, and I call it major sin. And we'll define that, what a major sin is. And we'll look at some who say, I don't see why there is nothing happening to somebody who's involved in a very serious sin. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about people who get involved in this sin and several different ways they can go. And that's why I call this talk fig leaves, because the thing that I'm going to emphasize is two fig leaves, two cover-ups that people often use instead of going the route that Scripture recommends. Okay, if you'll notice on your sheet, then the first box I show in the upper left of the sheet is a box I call Sin Unjudged. Remember yesterday we talked about what happens when you sin and how communion is broken. And that self-judgment should be a very definite part of your prayers. It is exceedingly important that you search out your heart and find out why communion has been broken and confess it to the Lord as such. That's 1 John 1:9, which we talked about yesterday. Now, what happens if sin goes on unjudged? Then, if you were to read the first chapter of James, you would find out that unjudged sin leads to outward acts of sin. And those outward acts of sin may be judged. And possibly on your sheet I show a little line coming back from outward acts of sin back to, it really should go back beyond sin unjudged. It should go back to a box called judging sin. And that's where it should stay. In fact, sin should be judged at the thought level, and then it won't become an outward act of sin. It should be, if it becomes an outward act of sin, it should be judged. Some of you, and including myself, are falling into a certain patterns and we don't know how to get out of them. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Always get on your knees and confess these sins and ask the Lord to cleanse us from your life. And although it may take a while, He will do it. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. But if those outward acts of sin are not judged, there is a tremendous force. It's talked about this morning. Like the Philistines, a tremendous force, tremendous host that is waiting to push us into what I call a major sin. Let's read some of those in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. There are major sins that need to be dealt with by the assembly. Major sins. This is not a complete list. There are other major sins like the sin of murder that would be dealt with by the assembly, and other kinds of sins that are mentioned in other scriptures. This is not a complete list. It is naming some of the problems that existed in the assembly at Corinth, but not a complete list. So here are some major sins, and we'll just, without going into all of them, just look at some of these major sins. And I know that these exist among Christian young people today. I know it because it has been admitted. And some of these serious things are a result of a person not getting before the Lord in self-judgment. Now here's a question that was asked toward the beginning of this summer. Why is it that there are certain young people today that are going on with the sin of fornication or drunkenness or the use of drugs or a number of things? Why is it that they're doing that and nothing happens? In fact, one young person said, if nothing happens, I might as well do it too. All right, I want to cover that possibility. And that's why on the top of that major sin box, there is a line that goes up and says, lost. Here is a person that is lost. Let's read Hebrews 12 and verse 8. Notice verse 6. But whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now that word bastard means an illegitimate son. The language has changed a little bit from King James Day. And it means someone who's not a real son. And it says, if you go on with a major sin and nothing ever happens, you are just an illegitimate son. You're not real. Because God is going to chasten and scourge every son whom he receiveth. You're going to go through that in your life. I've been through it myself. I'm still going through it. And I always will go through it because I'm a part of the family of God. God disciplines His sons. But if nothing happens, sin continues uncovered. There's no shame involved. The person goes on and you say, well, look at that person. That person is going to end up with that sin judged at the great white throne, and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He's an illegitimate son. Now, I don't want to spend time on that. That's not my purpose, but I want to cover all the bases. Now, notice from the major sin box to the right, it says saved. Here is a person who is saved. He's gotten involved in one of these major sins, and immediately communion is broken. Now, maybe it happened a long time before that, but at least at some point, communion is broken. I'd like you to turn over to the book of Genesis just to notice how this happens. The third chapter of Genesis, in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, we could read more, but I just want to stop there, because the point that I want to bring out is this. Adam and Eve immediately were ashamed of what they had done. They had looked at this tree before, or at least Eve had, and maybe Adam too, looked at this tree and thought, well, can't be that bad. They can't be that bad. And so they got involved in it and ate of it, and immediately they felt ashamed. They felt uncomfortable in the presence of God. And you know, Bill has been talking about the ground of gathering and the Lord's table. And one of the proofs to me that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the presence of those who are gathered to His precious name is the fact that people who sin, a major sin, are immediately ashamed. They feel uncomfortable in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just makes them want to stay away from meeting sometimes. Now, communion is broken, embarrassment comes, and now we're going to branch off of that box that talks about shame, and out of the lower part of the box, we notice that there is a line that covers a Christian who is not at the Lord's table. Not at the Lord's table. He has accepted Christ. He's been baptized, but he's never taken this step. He's not at the Lord's table. I'd like you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. Well, let's read verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now he's talking about two categories, those that are within, those that are without. Those that have taken their place at the Lord's table, those who do not. And I say you don't find in Scripture a group of Christians sitting back from the Lord's table, just waiting for something. It's not normal for Christians to do this. And I know from my teenage years and from talking to young people today that oftentimes young people hold back because they are afraid that they're going to fall into a major sin and then they're going to have to experience the embarrassment of having to sit back from the Lord's table. And that's why I show this little route that someone who's not at the Lord's table may go. God will judge them that are without. That person does not get away with anything. God will speak. Hebrews 12:6 that we read says, "That whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And that's why the next box over shows God's discipline falling from heaven on that person. And I call it scourging because God has spoken all the way along this person's pathway. He's spoken in discipline. The discipline has been despised. It's been ignored. The person has gone around it until now. He's fallen into a major sin and scourging falls. Scourging, a very hard whipping. And the result of that scourging often is that the sin is uncovered. That person may be on his deathbed. He may be in an accident in which he goes through the windshield of a car. I'm talking about real things. I'm reaching into my past for those who have done this. He may find himself with a disease that the doctors cannot cure. He may find himself in financial disaster. One thing or another, somehow God is going to deal with it until the sin is brought to light and confessed to the Lord. And I'm going to go a step further and confessed to his brethren. And the reason I say that is this, because oftentimes there can be no real restoration without a public confession of a major sin. Let me give you an example. Here's a person that has fallen into moral evil. And this person hides it, but God deals with him and he confesses it to the Lord. There comes a point where he sees another young person that he would like to marry. Things go along and they go along together for a while, and then the burden of his sin is so laid on his heart that he confesses it or she confesses it to the one that they are going to marry. And I know there are those who say that you cannot have a really true happy marriage without getting everything out into the open before you get married. Confession of sin. The sin is uncovered. Whatever is done in the corner is shouted from the housetops. And remember, every time that you fall into something major, like we've read about, that God is going to bring it out if you are a child of His. Can't get around it. And let's suppose then that the result of this sin being uncovered is that the person repents and he humbles himself. He confesses it to the Lord and possibly to others. And we find here is a person that is restored to the Lord. He's restored. That person will have blessing in his life. And if you think that, well, that's going to result in young people going out and doing whatever they want to do, and because they can go down this pathway that we've just looked at, that's because you don't understand the scourging process. Anybody who's ever been through it will never want to go through it again. God makes sure of that. Now, that is those who are not at the Lord's table. Now I want to talk about those who are at the Lord's table. So if you come out of that box that shows the shame and embarrassment and come down here to the box that shows confession to God, to the assembly, why is it that someone who's committed a major sin must not only confess it to the Lord, but must confess it to the assembly? Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has been publicly dishonored. Publicly dishonored. And so it requires a public confession. That's the ground rules that God has set up. Let's suppose that this person comes and he says, "Brethren, I've sinned. I've confessed it to the Lord and I want you to know that I'm indeed sorry for what I've done." The next thing that happens is what we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. We might just look at it in the end of verse 11. "With such an one, know not to eat." End of verse 13. "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." The person is then asked to sit back from the Lord's table. There's been public dishonor to the name and to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is asked to sit back. And if that person shows a proper attitude of repentance and humiliation over a period of time, then it will result in complete restoration. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 6, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to him whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, what he's saying to them is this. Here's this man who has been disciplined. He's been set back from the table. And he has come to the point of repentance and sorrow and humiliation. And those in the assembly there did not recognize the need for the restoration of this man. They let him sit out. Why? Because, and I'm going to quote the writings of Mr. J.N. Darby, because they were in a bad state of soul when they asked him to sit back. They disciplined him without humbling themselves, and therefore they were not in a state to recognize when that person should be brought back. So Paul writes them and he says, this man has repented. This man ought to be restored. And he says, if you leave him out, the discipline that should be for his restoration is going to result in Satan stepping in and getting an advantage. In what way? Well, first of all, the person might get discouraged and he might eventually give up and say, I'm sorry, I guess I'll just stay home. That is when Satan would get the advantage. He might eventually turn out in rebellion. And I know that there might even be those that say, well, that shows that he wasn't in a good state of soul. But Paul is writing and he says, look at him. He's repented. He's gone on. There's been humiliation. Receive him. Or Satan is going to step in and get the advantage. He says, we're not ignorant of the way he operates. Now, Satan can get the advantage in two ways. Number one, the person that should be brought back to the table will get discouraged and leave. Or, number two, the people who have never confessed the sin that they have committed will say, wow, if that's what happens to somebody who has committed a major sin, if I have to go through that, I'm not going to ever confess what I have done. The result is that the assembly now begins to become a leavened lump. Because what is in the assembly are, let's say, a group who have committed a major sin and will never confess it. And Satan gets the advantage. Now, the thing that I want to stress over and over again today is this. That in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been a foundation laid for your recovery from sin. Whether you are at the Lord's table or whether you are not at the Lord's table, I want to recommend for your personal reading, and I think I've got it on here. Yes, Numbers 19. Don't need to turn to it. Numbers 19 talks about the red heifer. There was a red heifer that was taken, and it was killed, and its blood was shed. And this red heifer was burned, and it was burned with cedar wood and hyssop and wool that was dyed scarlet. Now, I just want to make a comment on that if you study Numbers 19, you will find in the work of Christ, it's speaking in types and figures, but in the work of Christ, there is that which takes care of everything, no matter how great the sin is. And that wool that was dyed scarlet is burned up. The scarlet dye of wool is something that you could not get out. That scarlet dye in the wool is burned up so that there is no memory of that sin. Now, chapter of Numbers 19, it talks about the third day and the seventh day. Now, the third day is the time at which the repentance began, or the recovery began. The restoration began on the third day. There was real repentance, and the work was started in this person's soul. But it was not complete until the seventh day. And on the seventh day, it was complete. And what that says is this. I know that some of you will, in your lifetime, if not now, see someone who is involved in a major sin. And they come to their brethren and they confess it with many tears. And you say, why don't you receive them back right away, immediately? And the answer is this. Because the brethren would want to see a work of restoration that goes from the third day to the seventh day. That is, they want to make sure that the restoration is complete, not just a spur-of-the-moment thing, an emotional experience. Okay? Now let me go to the New Testament and maybe we could turn to it, and I think it's in the book of Luke toward the end. Yes, Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. Those on their way to Emmaus had come back and were meeting with their brethren. And they found them that were with them, saying in verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." Why did the Lord meet with Simon? Because Simon Peter had denied the Lord with oaths and with curses. Now, it is my opinion that if Peter had been at the Lord's table, if he had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, he swore with loud language and denied that he knew him, that Peter would have had to been asked to sit back from the Lord's table. But the Lord met with Peter. He had this personal meeting that nobody knows anything about. And the result of this meeting was that Peter was restored personally to the Lord. And so this is Peter's third day. The work of restoration is begun. Now let's go to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Now, because of the time, we won't go through this. Many of you know the result. But what the Lord is doing to Peter is he is restoring him publicly. Publicly. He had restored him personally. Now he was restoring him publicly. There was a gap of approximately 40 days between the two. 40 days. And here is the great shepherd of the sheep. As he is working in restoration, he begins with a personal restoration. It results in a public restoration, which results in a commission to do God's work, the work that is closest to the heart of the Lord. That is what I call God's recovery plan. I don't know how, beloved young people, to encourage you to go that route if you find yourself today in a major sin and you're at the Lord's table. I know that many of you have talked. I am absolutely sure of this. I know it. Many of you have talked to friends and relatives who have gotten involved in something that is major. And you come to someone, or maybe you've never come to anyone, and say, "What should I do?" And the answer is right on this sheet. To go down this route of assembly, discipline, and restoration, it is the only way back to blessing. The only way. I have a friend, one of the dearest friends that I have. It's been like one of my kids. And he came down from one of these camps one year, and he said, "I got to talk to you." He was so broken up that he could hardly get the words out. And he said, "I've committed a major sin. What should I do?" And so this is the answer I gave him. You go back home to your brethren. You tell them about it. And it's not going to be easy. It's like a spanking. I can't tell you that it's going to be easy. When it's going to be painful, it's going to be hard. It's possible the brethren might not handle it well, but it is the only route back to blessing. And today this brother is back in this box of blessing. He's happily married. He has a family. He's going on well with the Lord. He serves the Lord in his assembly. And he is, when I go and visit him, I am encouraged every single time. Now, I want to show you what happens oftentimes, and that is what I call the fig leaves. That is the plan to cover up the sin. This is something that is going on amongst the gathered saints today. It's going on right now. And there are two separate things that can happen. First of all, the plan to leave. And the second one is the plan to stay. In both of those plans, the sin is not going to be confessed publicly. Now let's follow. I went out and looked at my fig tree, and I tried to draw a picture of a fig leaf. I know that may not look like a fig leaf, but that's as close as I could get it. The plan to leave with a fig leaf over it. And what happens is this. The person now says, okay, I'm going to point the finger of blame at the brethren. There's been poor ministry in our assembly. Now, I'm not saying anybody that says there's poor ministry is guilty of a major sin. Not saying that. But the person that has committed a major sin now has this terrible problem with the conscience, and he says, it's their fault. It's their fault. Why does he say that? Because it is so hard to admit that I have sinned. It is my fault, first of all. And secondly, because it is possible that there wasn't the shepherding in his assembly, that the portions of the Word of God that dealt with his problem were not addressed. And so he points the finger of blame back and he says, it's your fault. I'm going to go somewhere where I can receive good ministry that deals with my problems. And so he leaves. That person, I don't have any scriptural backup on this. I'm taking this from my own experience. I know the stories of many who have done this. Some they have confessed it before. Some I have known about it. What it results in is this. A lifetime spiritual slide in which God still is going to deal in judgment. Things are not going to go right. The person is going to be out of communion. And let me tell you something else. If children are born in that family, those children may be lost to an eternity in the lake of fire because of a dad or mom who would not confess and go through the pain of a spiritual spanking. And so it results in children being lost. I'm going to tell you something else. That oftentimes the very sin that this person tried to cover comes out in their children. Comes out in their children. And you see that in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how that the sin of lying was not dealt with, and so it came out in their children all the way down. And that's what happens oftentimes to a person who has the fig leaf of the plan to leave. God's judgment falls on that person. He's out of communion, and oftentimes it involves the person becoming an alcoholic. Why? Why? Because he's trying to cover up this terrible problem of the aching conscience that will not die. Now, that's the plan to leave. Now let's go back and look at the plan to stay. Here's a person who says, I don't care. I'm not going to leave. I've got too many family ties. There's too much at stake. But I'm going to try personal repentance, like 1 John 1:9 says. I'm going to try that. And he tries it, and he still has a problem because it involves public confession of sin. And so he tries to cover it up with things like legalism. He gets hard on his brethren. I'm not saying that anybody that is legal has been guilty. But I'm just saying that is one thing that is often done. I'm taking this out of experience. He becomes hard on his brethren because he cannot walk in the Spirit. He can't walk in the Spirit because he's out of communion. Communion has been broken. And so he puts on this spiritual front, this false humility. He memorizes things out of the collected writings or something, so he can make some good statements now and then. But within his soul, his conscience heart aches and hardens. And not only that, his family suffer and his brethren suffer too. Eventually, it could result in things like divorce or suicide. And I don't know anything else that has ever happened in those that have planned to cover up their sin if they've been at the Lord's table. I've seen them one by one go down these two routes that we've talked about this afternoon. And that's why I want to talk to you about this, because there will be young people that will come to you and they'll say, "What should I do?" And I want you to know the answers. Because in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as much as he suffered for our sins that we can never comprehend, he also suffered for the restoration of our souls to himself. And so I want to encourage you, to encourage others, to go down this pathway of restoration in the assembly, because that is the only pathway back to blessing. I've thought this over a lot this summer. I think I've got all of the routes that you can go. I think they're all listed here. And I think that you can see, as well as I, that there is no other good way to go. Now, the thing that concerns me is this, that we, and I say we as older, middle-aged and older brethren, we have a responsibility to carry out assembly discipline in the Spirit, in the right manner, watching for the third day when the person is restored by the Lord, and watching for the seventh day when that restoration is complete and the person is brought back to sit at the Lord's table. If we mishandle assembly discipline, Satan will get the advantage and we will lose, and the assemblies will become leavened because people will not want to confess. And this is a serious thing, because as an assembly fills up with leaven, then at some point it's possible that the Lord Jesus Christ would no longer feel comfortable in their midst. Let's bow our heads in prayer.